Good morning. Welcome to Braw Ministries, a Christian church that makes a difference worldwide, courtesy of the internet. A Christian church that makes a difference locally in the Gilbert, Mesa, and Chandler, Arizona communities. My name is Pastor Rory Clark, and at Braw Ministries, our God is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we teach the Word of God from God's perspective and not from man's perspective. In what do you place your confidence? In whom do you have faith? It matters. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we place our confidence in Him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 says this, "Now the fact that no one is justified by the Mosaic law before God the Father is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith." The righteous man is a believer in Christ. At a point in our lives, we all get the opportunity to accept the true and absolutely irrevocable fact that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot get divine acceptance through human effort. We cannot be saved by keeping the law. Once you sin for the first time, you break the law and you are cursed. You are then guilty of the whole law. And human effort cannot justify you. Human effort cannot redeem you. Well, the righteous man lives by faith, by placing his confidence in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "We believers in Christ walk by faith and not by sight." We walk, we have a lifestyle of faith and not of empiricism. As believers in Christ, we don't have to feel it, see it, touch it, taste it, smell it to believe it. We are not empiricists. We are not scientists. We walk by faith. Believers in Christ place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's a lifestyle, this placing of faith. Our confidence in Him does not require that we see Him or we meet Him. As a matter of fact, Peter was one of the inner circle apostles. And he actually saw the Lord with James and John as the Lord would be in the second coming. And what Peter said is that it was much more real to him studying the Word than seeing that. See, empiricism isn't it in the Christian way of life. It's faith. It's all the things that we do to trust Him. And that's what's true for us as believers in Christ. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust His Word, and we believe Him. He's saying things to us, and we believe those things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "Faith is the assurance of things that we hope for. It is us being absolutely clear that the things that are the desires of our heart, God is absolutely interested in giving it to us, and we consider that without any doubting. Faith is the evidence of things not seen." There are things that we don't see, yet we absolutely count on. I counted on it at a point that if we bought land for a church, that there would be an architect who could construct a beautiful church on that land. And we have that. We have the land. It's paid for. We have the architect. His services are paid for. And now, next, I have the absolute confidence through faith that a thing that God has begun, He will keep on perfecting and completing. Because that's the confidence that I place in Him. It's not that we need a building to worship Him. We don't. We can worship Him out on the street. We can do a huddle out in the rain today and worship Him. We don't need that. But this is a ministry that He's been building since eternity past. You are a group that He has been assembling since eternity past. And it matters that we're here together, expressing our faith. We have faith in Him, and by spending our faith on Him, we know with absolute certainty that we have everything He promises. And He promises us a life beyond our wildest imagination. He has certainly done that for me. I never saw myself doing any of the things that I'm doing today when I was a kid. Absolutely not. In John chapter 20, verse 29, the Lord admonishes one of his apostles concerning faith. It was Thomas, the doubting one. The Lord had appeared to the other apostles, and the other apostles told Thomas, and Thomas said, yeah, I'm not going to believe it till I see him, till I put my hand in the nail prints in his hand, until I put my hand in the incision on his side, I won't believe it. And when the Lord finally appeared to Thomas, and he did exactly what he had said, he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to doubting Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Blessed are those who have faith. Well, welcome to a place where you can use the gift of faith that God has given you to believe in the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and where you can use that faith to take in his word and know that his word is truth and that it will come to pass for you. Today's Bible lesson, is your thinking in line with the measure of faith that God has given? Is your thinking in line with the measure of faith that God has given? God has given you a spiritual gift. What is it? And how do you use that spiritual gift to benefit others? Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says this, for through the grace given to me by God, the grace gift of being an apostle, which is Paul's spiritual gift, I, Paul, say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Certainly we should think highly of ourselves and not lowly of ourselves. But to think so as to have sound judgment. Thinking in line with the measure of faith given to you by God, your spiritual gift. God gave you the perfect spiritual gift for you. And he expects you to know what that is and then to use it for the benefit of the body of Christ. So in this lesson, we're making the transition into the spiritual gifts part of the third passage in Romans chapter 12 as we begin to investigate the importance of learning our spiritual gift and giving it away to those around us, giving it away in love. Well, in addition to our regular lesson, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and here's Carrie Joby to remind us of the significance of the cross with her song, Forever.
The moon and stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us.
Perfect love could not be overcome.
my on? I am. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to live for us and to die for us. And thank you for resurrecting the Lord from the dead. Thank you for his trustworthiness, that at any time he could have given up the task of going to the cross to redeem us, but through your encouragement and support and will, he didn't. Father, the Bible tells us that we have a spiritual gift from you, a special and different gift from our developed talents and our acquired abilities, a supernatural gift given to us by God the Holy Spirit at the moment of spiritual birth, a gift designed to have impact in a lost and dying world. Father, we pray that you use all that we are and all that you intended for us to become. We ask you to illuminate in our hearts the gift you have seen fit in your grace to give us. We ask you to show us how to use our spiritual gift for the benefit of the body of Christ so that we can edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask you to show us how to get to unbelievers as well, inviting them to a relationship with you so that you might be glorified. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Today's Bible lesson, is your thinking in line with the measure of faith that God has given? Is your thinking in line with the measure of faith that God has given? The passage that is the subject of our study is the third passage in Romans chapter 12. And it extends from verses 3 to 8. So let's review it together. It says this, "For through the grace given to me by God the Father, the grace gift of being an apostle, Paul's spiritual gift, I, Paul, to say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." The thinking that's in line with the measure of faith given to you by God, which is your spiritual gift. Romans 12:4. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function," Romans 12:5, "so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually we are members of one another." That's something that I think we miss totally as Christians. We miss totally that God put us Christians into unity, and that is not something that we have to work at to make that happen. It already is true. And that in that unity, you can operate in unity or you can operate in disunity, but if you operate in disunity, it doesn't take away the fact that you're in unity. So many Christians are just stupid about that. Even the people who have left Barah Ministries, who are believers in Christ, they're still in union with us as Christians. And they can be running away in disunity if they want to, but they're still in unity with us. We miss this one. We who are many are one body in Christ. We're going to live together for all eternity. And individually, we're members of one another. So a lot of fake Christians throw these terms around. Hey, brother. Oh, hi, sister. Like it's a joke. That's not a joke. That's the truth. And it matters. It matters deeply when you see somebody who's struggling and you reach your hand down to pull them up. It matters deeply when you have a conflict with somebody in the body of Christ and you don't resolve it. It matters because we're one. And that oneness is so underestimated in marriages, in relationships. The oneness is so underestimated, but it's so critical. And I don't know whether you've ever been on a championship team or not, but there's no feeling in the world like the feeling when 12 people come together as one. And when you're standing on the mountaintop of that championship, hoisting a trophy and looking at each other, and that feeling of camaraderie and that feeling of oneness is just an amazing thing. It's like the sexual relationship in marriage. When the two come together as one, that oneness is an amazing thing. It's not something to be perverted. It's an intimacy. It's the same intimacy that we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an intimacy and a oneness with Christ that we should feel. Romans 12:6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. If he has the gift of prophecy, exercise it according to the proportion of his faith given by God. Romans 12:7, if he has the gift of service in his serving. Imagine somebody who has the gift of service and isn't serving. What's that like for that person who has the gift of service and they aren't serving? It's horrible. It's horrible. It's this unexpressed power that you have. And it's not like, oh man, you know, I'm really good carrying in donuts. It's not that. People who have the gift of service who bring donuts, that's a life experience to them. It's not just stopping off at Einstein Bagels or Bosa Donuts and getting some donuts and throwing them on a counter. That's not what it's like for people who have the gift of service. It's their very life. It's a supernatural thing. It's not a natural developed talent like you develop the talent of service if you're on the back end of a sales process in a company. It's something that is more important to you than breathing. It's like teaching for me. Romans 12:7, if he has the gift of service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. A teacher is who I am. It's not what I do. And I knew that when I was 21 years old. That's 41 years ago. I knew that who I am is a teacher. It's a supernatural thing that I can get people to do things. I can get people to come together. I can get information across to people in such a way that it explodes inside of them, and where the voice that has sent it is haunting them. I feel sorry for my sons. I feel sorry for them. Because regardless of whatever they think of me, I know that at least once a day, Dad said comes to their lips or their brain. I know it. Because I was too good at sending messages to them. And my clients, I feel bad for them because I know Rory says comes to their head on a regular basis. That's not me. That's supernatural. That's a gift from God. The gift to be able to send a message to somebody and have it absolutely haunt them until it becomes part of them. These are the spiritual gifts. Romans 12:8, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I know people in our congregation who have the gift of exhortation, and it's really amazing to me when I get a call from them. And just to sit back in an objective manner as I listen to what they have to say to me and just listen to the power of their exhortation. It's so much fun to see people express their gifts. It's so much fun to be at the other end of somebody expressing a gift. It's so hard for me to be a recipient of the gift, right? Because I'm used to giving, but I'm not all that good at receiving, yet the appreciation I feel for the giving that people use when they use their spiritual gift leaves me speechless. Because it's amazing to be at the other end of somebody's gift. It really is. You know, I've given a lot in my lifetime. The gift of giving is not my gift. The gift of teaching is. But I've given a lot to people in my lifetime. And I did it because I wanted to. I didn't do it because I had to. I did it because I wanted to. And I wanted to because somebody paid $17,500 for me to go to Northwestern University, which has got to be one of the top 10 universities in the world. Somebody that I don't know paid $17,000 for me to go to a university. That was back 72 to 76. Today, that same education is $300,000 minimum. And somebody paid for me to have that education. And it is an absolute delight for me to be able to reach into other people's lives and to pay for their education or to provide for them in such a way that they get a leg up, a strategic advantage. I love doing that. And I don't, and as St. Ignatius Loyola said, I give and I don't count the cost. I don't care what the cost was. And I feel personally like I owe that to people because of what was done for me. Because there have been so many people in the course of my lifetime who have pulled me up by my arm, my hand, my bootstraps, in big and small ways. Ways that I just appreciate, where they just insert themselves into my life. And it can be something as small as my faucets ain't running right. And somebody comes in and provides me with new faucets and does all that work so that I can have water to wash my dishes. You understand what I mean? It's that, you know, that would never be put on the list of big things in the world, but it's big to me. It's very big to me. These gifts that God has given us are to be used. But I know that every time I say those two words together, spiritual gifts, it causes an apoplexia in the body of Christ that's just mind-boggling. Apoplexia. I don't know what's my gift to give. And, you know, nothing in the Christian way of life is like that. If you just sit down in the quiet of your room and say, God the Holy Spirit, please illuminate for me my spiritual gift, he'll do that. He ain't trying to hide it from you. He doesn't want you to be in the dark. We don't want to ask. Because the minute you ask and the minute you find out what it is, now it's time to play ball. Now it's time to play the game. So this passage, Romans 12:3-12:8, asks you a simple question. If you were accused of being a Christian in a court of law, would there be enough evidence from your life to convict you? I don't believe you heard me. So I'm going to repeat that. Amen? If you were accused of being a Christian in a court of law, would there be enough evidence from your life to convict you? Do you show up in life? Does it make a difference that you're on the planet? Does your life make a difference to those around you? Because here's the truth. We live in a world that surrounds us with influences. And these influences are invitations for us to think things, to say things, and to do things. And some of these invitations, when we accept them, are positive and transforming. However, most of those invitations are negative and conforming. The invitations from would-be friends. Invitations to conversations, invitations to engage in relationships, invitations to eat certain foods or to try fad diets, invitations to choose certain workout programs, invitations to use our time in certain ways, invitations concerning how to treat people, even invitations to worship gods with a small g instead of the one and only living God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I got a few text messages from a young lady that I have spent 2 hours with in the course of my lifetime last night. And it expanded into a series of text messages. And the whole thing behind the text messages was she was telling me what her experience of me was in that 2 hours. And it was pretty amazing to note what I got across in those 2 hours, because I wasn't trying to get anything across. I was just spending time. But people, you don't even realize it, that who you are is always speaking to people. And the stuff that she got in 2 hours, I was thinking, wow, if I could be that person all the time, I would be impressed with myself. Because it's amazing what really happens, what people are really seeing when they look at you. If you're being truthful, these invitations that I'm talking about, most of them are coming from Satan and his world system of thinking, WCON, the con network. And the invitations are intricately, insidiously designed to suck us into using our time, our talent, and our treasure on them, to distract. And when we have fully invested in their schemes, they dump us on the side of the road and leave us with an invoice of futility. And once the futility of ineffective choice, after ineffective choice sets in, once we lose our confidence and feel like we're wandering aimlessly in this life, along comes another invitation, a scheme that invites us to engage in morbid speculation about ourselves, a grim look at the past with a voice of condemnation. You should try to make sense of your feelings. You should trace the lines of your thinking. You should find the center of your innermost beliefs and make sure they're really yours. You should make lists of the things you do and don't value. You should ask yourself what you feel most that you are lacking. Then you should look at how little time you're giving to the things you want, because it's all about you. And why do we do that? Because we want to make sense of our lives. We want to know, does our life make any sense? Every day of my life, I get up and I'm thinking that. Does my life make any sense? Does my life make a difference to anybody? Who is going to touch my life today that I know of? And what am I going to say to them? What am I going to do with them to make a difference to them that elevates them to a whole place of possibility that they never thought possible? Why? Why would I even bother to get up and do that? Why don't I just get up and get my orange juice? Amen? Why don't I just get up and get my toast with the honey with the cinnamon in it? And why don't I just relax to ease my way into the morning? Why am I thinking so seriously about the people in my lives, in my life, and what I'm going to do for them? Why is that? It's because I owe that. Because I didn't get where I am alone. Somebody who knew that I was completely incompetent and completely incapable of getting to the next level grabbed me. And they told me, you're incompetent and you're incapable of getting to the next level, so I'm going to show you what it takes. And you know what I said? Thank you. Show me. I didn't say, well, wait a minute. I don't understand. I don't think you really fully understand me. I didn't have any time for that. I just shut my mouth, pulled out a notepad, pulled out a pen, and started writing and started sucking it in. Because getting to the next level wasn't something I was struggling with. I wonder if I should go to the next level. I don't struggle with that. I crave it. I crave it. And the cool thing about God is you just don't ever know where it's going to come from. And you always think it's going to come from somebody up there, but most of the time it comes from people down here. I crave it. I want that more than I want to breathe. And I get up thinking like this because I owe it. I owe it to everybody I touch. Every moment of touching them. I owe it to you. I consider it a deep responsibility because I owe it to my God. And I don't want you to be confused when you come to my non-funeral. I don't want a funeral. But y'all ain't going to have to worry about it anyway because all of y'all are dying before me, amen? So ain't none of y'all going to have to worry about being at my funeral. I'll live to a ripe old age. Y'all gonna be gone. Y'all gonna be, because God's already worked that out. Y'all are gonna be in my party when I come up. But if you, by some chance, happen to be at my funeral, I want you to be able to say one thing. That guy lived deep and sucked all the marrow out of life and put to rout all that was not life, so that when he had come to die, he had not discovered that he had not lived. That would be the great infomnia for me if I had not lived this beautiful life that God has given us. We want to make sense of our lives, yet often we're trying to make sense of something we think controls us, instead of understanding that our choices greatly influence our lives and our happiness and our results. Often we ignore the life that we have and try to fix the life that was, the life that has already passed like water under life's bridge. We spend incessant time wondering how life got the way it is today, and we ask ourselves, why, as if we are Nancy Kerrigan. Our introspection may be seeking answers that don't exist. If we find answers, they may just create more questions. In truth, solutions to our life problems come from living things out, seeing them through, and evaluating the results before moving on to the next challenge. And evaluate we must, and accurately. As you take on new challenges, the best thing in this life may not make a bit of sense to you, at least not initially. In fact, usually that is the case. See, when people were snatching me to the next level, I didn't understand what they meant. They said, "Do you understand what I'm saying to you?" And I'd say, "Oh, yeah, I do." I didn't. I didn't understand. How do you understand the next level if you've never been there? You don't understand. It's like women will tell you that. You don't know what it's like to have a baby, boy. Sure don't. But I did have a gallstone. And that hurt. That hurt. So is anything like that? Y'all is if anything like that, y'all are amazing. And you're right. It is not like that. Our lifestyle, the Christian lifestyle, encourages us to begin embracing life right now. It asks us to stop avoiding the things we really want to do. It encourages us to have dreams and to live the life that our innermost self begs to live. It asks us to follow the deep drive within us and to fully express ourselves in every aspect. Why is that? Because God, the Holy Spirit, is in us. The whole Trinity is in us, begging us to have the life beyond our wildest dreams. The Christian lifestyle feeds our desire to live life that is meaningful. To become a Christian, we walk across a bridge from spiritual death to spiritual life. We cross the bridge when we accept the truth of the gospel message, God's invitation to the Christian way of life, from the life of spiritual death. The Lord Jesus Christ and his cross paved the way for this eternal life opportunity, this resurrection life. And once we cross the bridge of salvation, we have another bridge to cross. It's the bridge called the Christian way of living. Once we're believers in Christ, God the Holy Spirit is responsible to conform us to the image of God the Son and to deliver us complete as we stand before God the Father in the future, holy and blameless. And God the Holy Spirit has never failed at his job with any Christian, and you aren't going to be the first. The Spirit does what is required to transform you from a carnal believer, a baby believer, a Christian described as not able to take in the solid food of the Word of God, to a spiritual believer, a believer who is mature. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to our God. We are to keep on being transformed by God through the renewing of our minds. We are to think so as to have sound judgment. We are to allow the Word of God to crowd out the garbage that's in our head. We are to stop carrying around the baggage and the garbage that's in our head. We're to allow the Word of God to crowd that stuff out so that it becomes the symphony, the beat, the syncopation of our lives. Listening only to the invitations of the Word of God as it comes from God the Holy Spirit, while absolutely resisting and rejecting every prompting that comes from Satan, from the world, and from the flesh. As we continue our study of the third passage of Romans chapter 12 next week, we'll take on the idea of your spiritual gift. Because life without contributing to others is meaningless. Let me repeat that. Life without contributing to others is meaningless. And what we're going to find out in the Lord's Supper today is how trust is at the foundation of that. Trust. Trust. The first assessment that I make when I'm interacting with another person is trust. I give them my trust as a gift, and then I watch. How does this person treat that precious gift called trust? And honestly, what hit me this morning is that most people don't spend 5 minutes of their time evaluating whether they are trusted by the person that's across from them. Don't ever ask, hey, do you trust me? And by the way, if the person gives a wishy-washy answer, the answer is no. Well, let's take a music break. We come back, we'll take the offering, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Here is Gloria Estefan proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light with her song, Coming Out of the Dark.
Why be afraid if I'm not alone? Life is never easy, the rest is unknown. And up to now for me it's been hands against stone. Spend each and every moment searching for what to believe.
Coming
starting again is part of the plan, and I'll be so much stronger
holding your hand.
Step by step I'll make it through, I know I can. May not make it
Thank you.
Well, after we take the offering, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it is not called, Is Your Thinking in Line with the Measure of the Faith God Has Given? It's actually called something else, but it's probably coming up later. That's my fault for putting that there. But let's begin the next portion of our lesson by giving you a chance to make an offering. And if you're benefiting from the work of this ministry, then we ask you to contribute to the continuation of the ministry with any gift, large or small, helping us to keep on providing the truth to those who might not otherwise be able to hear it. Please welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall for another one of his excellent offering messages.
Did I miss something?
It's just June.
Oh, it's just June? I didn't hear her doing her whoop whoop. Oh, you were hearing her whoop.
Good morning. I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm proud to be a deacon for Broad Ministries, a worldwide Christian church.
We're proud to have you.
Thank you. Where real people come to listen to a real pastor tell real truths. And last week he mentioned something that really stuck with me all week. And each week there's always something or several things, but this week he said, or last week he mentioned that it's not about being smart or being stupid, it's about having effort. Because that's what changes things. It's like the guy who named the sleeping bag. We'll call it the sleeping bag. It didn't take much effort to come up with that name, but it's an amazing thing. It's an instant bed for anybody in the world. It can be packaged up and go anywhere on a hike. It can save people from sub-zero temperatures. But all it took was a little bit of effort. And when you think about, you know, like the church sign this week, we put the sign up, we put the effort in, had a huge sign. It was great. You could see it as you drive by. And then we got told that the zoning was wrong, so we couldn't have such a large sign. We had to reduce it for residential. Now I have this little baby sign you can't quite see. But it wasn't about being perfect or about being the smartest. We just had to put effort in. And now we got the sign up. And now we know we have to put a little bit more effort in to change the zoning there, go through the public process of it. It just takes effort to jump through the hoops. And that's a lot like our relationships. It just takes effort. If the feeling is mutual, the effort will be mutual. And a lot of the times, we're putting effort into relationships or things that the effort isn't returning to us. And I think we spend a lot of time wasting effort into people or things. Meanwhile, we know that if we give effort to God, to this ministry, He will support it. It will be divinely inspired. There will be nothing that holds it back. And something Pastor said last week as well was, when we have a win in life, we know it's not due to our own power. It's through God. So if we have a win, like the sign, God helped us. He sustained that process. We know if we have that property, God helped us get that property. And when you think about effort, Pastor didn't even need to have the money for his education. He just had to have effort to push forward. And a lot of times people give up. Oh, I don't have the money. I'm not smart enough to go to that school. I would not want to go to that school. It would be too competitive. And to go to that school when you're middle of the 70s after, you know, very racially polarized nation, being accused of being too black or being accused of being too white by his fellow students, that's a tough time. You just have to put effort. And then, what else was I thinking? Just that, you know, with effort through God, there is no work that's in vain. There's nothing that is wasted. And when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that's why I think a lot of people avoid their spiritual gifts, because we know our spiritual gifts. But we know there's effort following that, and that doesn't look like fun. A lot of times, you know, like we do so much in life to make life easy, and then we create gyms to have effort. It's pretty funny. And the cool thing is, when we have effort in God, everything works out perfectly. It seems to go smoother. There's less work. It's just better. Like when I first came up here to talk, it was pretty lackluster. I was reading off here. It wasn't real smooth, but I've put effort in each week. And I hope that I've gotten better, and it's a little more bearable to listen to. I know I'm funny, but it's, you know, looks aren't everything. So I just thank everybody for the little bit of effort that you give, because that's a little bit of effort's more than zero effort. And you know that if you do it through this ministry and through Christ, it's unstoppable. It's immovable. So thank you for all your consistent effort and your consistent giving of your time, your talent, and your treasure. Thank you.
Supper celebration, the way to trustworthiness is the cross. The way to trustworthiness is the cross. Today, just as we do every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a meal of remembrance. In this celebration, we obey the Lord as outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, which says, as often as you believers in Christ eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim to the whole world the significance of the Lord's death until he comes again. The Lord's Supper is a way for Christians to show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is the most intimate thing we do in the Christian way of living. Our Lord wants a deep, intimate, and personal relationship with each of his believers, and he shows us his own intimacy by sharing his body and his blood with us at this celebration. As we break the bread, we share his body. As we drink the cup, we share his blood. And we look back for a moment to the cross to remember all that the Lord accomplished for us there. I hope those of you in the non-resident congregation are joining us by getting your own bread and your own cup so that you can enjoy the communion elements with those of us in the resident congregation. As believers in Christ, we ask ourselves, what did the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish at the cross? And perhaps more importantly, what do the Lord's accomplishments at the cross mean to each of us personally? At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ proved to us that he can be trusted. He is trustworthy. And the question I ask you is this: are you trustworthy? Can you be trusted? Think about it. If the Lord Jesus Christ made a single mistake in his incarnation, and his incarnation is that time when he was here on the earth, it would have cost all of us our salvation. All he had to do was make a single mistake, and it would have cost all of us our chance to be saved. Our trustworthy Lord was not about to let that happen. Luke chapter 22, verses 40 to 44 say this: when Jesus arrived at the Mount of Olives at the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Luke 22:41. And Jesus withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Luke 22:42, saying, Father, inasmuch as you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Satan in the kingdom of death was tempting Jesus to forsake his Father's plan to send him to the cross, buffeting him with pressure from all sides. Think of a time when you've wanted to avoid giving in to a temptation, when you promised yourself to stop whatever it is you didn't want to do, and then you felt the temptation get stronger. What did you do? Maybe initially you were able to resist, and then you did exactly what you didn't want to do anyway. Not Jesus. He kept on following the will of his Father. He kept his eye on the cross. Following God's will is something that the first Adam failed to do. Luke 22:43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to Jesus, strengthening him. It's always nice to have someone to come and encourage you when you're going through a temptation. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The pressure of the temptation made Jesus bleed. He was under 1,000 times more pressure than we ever experienced, yet Jesus was trustworthy through the trial. Are you trustworthy through your trials? Can you take the pressure? Are you willing to do your Father's will when you are under maximum tribulation? What did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us at the cross? He proved to us that he can be trusted. He is trustworthy. And what is it about the Lord that can be trusted? Only everything. Everything the Lord thinks, everything the Lord says, everything the Lord does is trustworthy. The Lord is trustworthy. Jesus Christ is trustworthy. The Bible is trustworthy. The gospel message is trustworthy. The Word of God is trustworthy. Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 11 say this: Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and spoke with me, John, the one who wrote the book of Revelations, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 21:10, And the angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What a gorgeous city the New Jerusalem is going to be, the home of church-age believers. Gorgeous, gorgeous, gorgeous. Revelation 21:11, having the glory of God, the city that came down had the glory of God. It shone. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. If John were writing today, he would say a stone like a perfect diamond. But he was not writing today. Just like the holy city that will be coming down from God, Jerusalem, church age believers are the bride of the Lord, and we are vessels containing the glory of God. And we too are vessels that shine brightly. The Lord wants his trustworthiness reflected in his vessels, his church-age believers. But are we trustworthy? The Lord didn't think so. John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 say this: Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. That's why they believed in him, because he was doing signs. They thought he was a magician. John 2:24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. John 2:25, and because he did not need anyone, that is, any human help, to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Why did he know what was in man? Because he created man, and he knew what happened to man when man fell through Adam. What is it that's in man? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can even comprehend the heart of man? God is the one who sees the heart. God is the one who can evaluate the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can do that too. You ought to, in the matter of you. You ought to evaluate your thoughts and intents. The Lord wants truth emanating from His church age believers, so He is making us trustworthy, and He is making us strong from the inside out. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, "Behold, you, Lord, desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." When people look at church age believers, what the Lord wants them to see is His glory indwelling us, His glory shining from us. Yet we are not trustworthy. Consider the Apostle Peter. Luke chapter 22, verse 33. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And in what will forever be known here in Barah Ministries as the cock-a-doodle-doo incident, Peter proved himself untrustworthy by betraying the Lord. The Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will deny three times that you know me before the cock crows." And that's exactly what happened. Yet what did the Lord predict for this betrayer called Peter? Luke chapter 22, verse 32. "I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail after you fail. And you, when once you've turned again, which you will, that you will strengthen your brothers, that you will strengthen the other disciples." What he wanted Peter to have the ability to do is to predict that he would never turn on the Lord, to turn on the Lord, to fall flat on his face, and to get up and to strengthen his brothers. Not to cower, not to shrink away like a wimp, but to stand up and say, "I blew it, and I'm back." Amen? 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 Do you do that? When you fall flat on your face, do you get up and say, "I'm back"? Or do you cower? We're Christians. We don't cower. We're indwelled by the Trinity. We don't cower. That's why I use expletive. See, the Lord knew what he could do with the broken one, Peter, who was the first person that the resurrected Christ was looking for. Peter. The women were there, but he was, "Where's Peter? I want him to know I'm back." Consider King David, who stole the wife of his best friend and his best general, Uriah. As Nathan described the incident to David in a parable, he had to be careful so he wasn't killed by the king for insulting the king. Here's what King David's response was in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man Nathan was describing, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." 2 Samuel 12, 6. "He must make restitution for the lamb." The lamb was Bathsheba. "Fourfold. Because he did this thing and had no compassion." What thing? He led his best friend to death and stole his wife and got her pregnant. 2 Samuel 12, 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man who has done this. You are the one who deserves to die. You are the one who needs to pay the restitution." David proved himself unworthy as a king, unworthy as a friend, unworthy as a leader of an army, unworthy as a leader of men. Yet what did the Lord say about David in Acts chapter 13, verse 22? After the Lord removed Saul as king, he raised up David to be the king of Israel, concerning whom the Lord also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart," which means the kind of man I like. What kind of man is that, Lord? "The one who will do all my will." The Lord knew what he could do with broken David. And I tell you what, it doesn't get any worse than David. Yeah, it does. Paul, sorry. You knew. By giving believers in Christ his righteousness for safekeeping at the moment of salvation, God has placed his trust in us. Let me repeat that. By giving believers in Christ, every one of you, his righteousness, his absolute righteousness, crediting it to you for safekeeping at the moment of salvation, he has placed his trust in you, even though we're untrustworthy. What the Lord trusts is his ability to make somethings out of nothings. Trust. The Lord is committed to making us trustworthy. The Lord has erected walls around his believers to protect us, just like he erected walls around Jerusalem to protect it. And he's protecting us as he grows us. Psalm 37, verses 23 to 25, King David, when he had come to his right mind, said, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and the Lord delights in this person's way." Psalm 37, 24, "When a man falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." If you fell off of a building, you would be going head first because your head is heavy. And God's not going to let you fall on your head. Psalm 37, 25. "I, King David, have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor have I seen his descendants begging bread." The Lord will always allow us to survive, but that is not the life he planned for us, a life of survival, mere survival. The Lord planned a life of abundance. "I came that they may have the resurrection life and have it abundantly," John 10:10. The Lord wants us to be trustworthy as he is. He wants us to be people who can be counted on. And he is building that trustworthiness into us, his church age believers, the ones who will be ruling with him during the millennial reign of Christ, his 1,000-year reign here on earth. Tribulation is the spiritual gymnasium. And God wants us to be spiritually fit. So he allows adversity to pummel us. We encounter opposition, contradiction, slander, lies, misrepresentation, and very few believing in us. You've seen your pastor go through that. All forms of vicious attacks. He allows prosperity as well, money and fame and cheap success. God gets to know us through how we handle the tribulation of adversity and the tribulation of prosperity. The Lord wants to know that we're not for sale. The Lord wants to know that we're not for sale. Abraham was a prime example of what the Lord is doing with his believers to make us trustworthy. The Lord asked Abraham to come in faith without knowing anything the Lord had for him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." One of the funny things about being a teacher and helping people is they always want to know where they're going. I never wanted to know where I was going. I knew where I was going. I was going to the top. Whatever the top is, I don't care what it is, I'm going to the top. And the person who was above me on the rung was pulling me to the next level. And I wasn't sitting there asking them a bunch of questions to make sure, to be sure. I just trusted them. Because I could trust them, I could go where they're asking me to go, and I could do what they're asking me to do, and I could make an evaluation about whether it made any difference to me. I don't have to waste my time trying to be sure, holding back. I don't have to waste my time with that crap. Because I have the Trinity indwelling me. What, was God going to let me get hurt? Is he going to let me be hurled headlong? No. So God asked Abraham to go out, but didn't tell him where he was taking him. Then, because Abraham did that, he said, "Okay, next I want you to know I'm going to give you a son." Abraham believed it, even though it was hard to believe. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 21. "Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as sexually dead, since he was about 100 years old. And he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb." His wife was barren. Romans 4, 20. "Yet with respect to the promise of God, Abraham didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." Romans 4, 21, why did he give glory to God for making that promise? Because he was fully assured through faith that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Abraham, you're 100 and you're impotent. Your wife is barren and I'm going to give you a son. He said, okay. I put my faith in you. Abraham's wife, Sarah, on the other hand, laughed at the thought of having a son in her advanced age. And why wouldn't she? There was reasonable doubt that an impotent 100-year-old man and a barren 60-year-old woman could conceive a child. Yet nothing is impossible with God. So after the promise of a son, the Lord sent Abraham to the waiting room. See, this is what I love about the Lord, but I hate it a little bit. Right? As soon as he promises you something, he sends you to the waiting room. And so he sent Abraham to the waiting room, which is a period of silence where it appeared that nothing was happening. It gave Abraham a chance to let his faith percolate. Abraham became impatient and took matters into his own hands, slept with Sarah's maid, Hagar, and produced Ishmael in the line of Arabs. And it was an untrustworthy and unfaithful move, just like human beings always do when they're in the waiting room. The Lord wants to know, can you be trusted or will you bail when you're in the waiting room? Whom will we trust? Will we trust the wisdom of the world or will we trust the wisdom of God? So Abraham bailed. A trustworthy God didn't bail on Abraham, though. The Lord kept his promise. Abraham was given a son, Itchak, Isaac, which means laughter. It was a little jab at Sarah. Oh, you're laughing? Name him Itzak. Laughter. And just when Abraham thought it was safe to go outside, Genesis 22, verse 2, the Lord said, now, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Kill your son. I gave you a son, now kill him. And it's actually really funny. You should read that story. You should get into that Genesis chapter and read the story because as they're going to the mountain, you know, Isaac's got this wood strapped to his back. And he's saying, yeah, I'm looking forward to the sacrifice. Hey, where's the ram or the sheep that we normally sacrifice? Abraham, don't worry about it. And Isaac was about 30 now. I mean, he was old. Well, Abraham had faith. And he did as the Lord suggested. As a matter of fact, as he was going up the mountain, he said to his servant, the boy and I are going up and we'll be back. That's how much faith he had, that the Lord was never going to give me a son, promise me a whole line of people through that son and then take him away. He believed what the Lord said. But he did what the Lord suggested. Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sands which are on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. Genesis 22, 18. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham proved trustworthy. God made him trustworthy. James chapter 2, verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. He believed Jehovah Elohim, the Lord, God the Son, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved, and he was called a friend of God. Just as Abraham, an Old Testament believer, is a friend of God, so you church-age believers are friends of God. God has big plans for you, plans to make you trustworthy. What is God going to do for you? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, just as it's written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You see, when we sin, we think that those sins are going to give us some huge payoff. And they don't. They may give you a little payoff, but they don't give you a huge payoff. But what is the huge payoff? It's the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into your heart, what God has prepared for you who love him. In other words, you can't even imagine what is the great thing that God has already done for you in eternity past, which is going to show up one day if you will just get the hell out of his way. Now, you may not know what God can turn you into. See, I don't think you heard me, so let me repeat it. You may not know what God can turn you into, but He knows what He can do with you. Will you trust Him to make you trustworthy? Can you be content regardless of circumstances? Whether God is giving you no resources, and He has always has us in a period of time where He's giving us no resources, and when He gives you lots of resources, will you still trust Him no matter what? Will you trust Him in adversity? No resources. Will you trust Him in prosperity? A lot of resources. Will you be content regardless of circumstances? So, what is the way of adversity? The cross. What is the way of prosperity? The cross. What is the way of glory? The cross. What is the way of trustworthiness? The cross. I would rather have the cross. I don't trust prosperity. I'd rather have the cross. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us at the cross? What is it that we celebrate in this Lord's Supper? He proved that He can be trusted. He is trustworthy. He is using His power to make His believers trustworthy. There's so many things in my life that I'm confused about. There is one thing I am absolutely not confused about. Christ. His word. His trustworthiness. Not confused about it at all. Not at all. It's a pleasure to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to honor Him in our look back at the cross. Obeying God's command, then, we keep on celebrating Christ and His cross on a regular basis. We eat to remember who He is, His person. We drink to remember His work on the cross, which is the voluntary sacrifice that He made on our behalf as a sin substitute. And we are grateful for what God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have done for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says this, I, Paul, received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, this is and keeps on being My body, which is broken for you. Keep on doing this celebration for the purpose of remembering Me. When we eat the bread during the Lord's Supper celebration, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ as a person, and when we drink the cup, we remember the work the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 says, in the same way the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup after supper, representing His death on the cross, saying, this cup is a new testament forged with My blood. Keep on doing this celebration, and as often as you drink it, do so for the purpose of remembering Me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, 1 Corinthians 11, 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as part of the Lord's Supper celebration, you proclaim as a reality and you announce the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead until He comes again in the second coming, and we will be coming with Him as His church-age believers. So as you enjoy the bread and enjoy the cup, enjoy the memory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. And be inspired by this moment of intimacy. Now and always, let us keep on giving thanks that we are loved unconditionally and accepted fully by the Lord who is always there, the one on whom we can depend. And let's keep on being transformed by His life and His death and His resurrection and His word. And let's enjoy His unconditional love day by day. And that's the name of our Lord's Supper song, Day by Day.
See thee more clearly, love thee more dearly.
We dedicate the closing moments of this study to anyone listening or reading or watching who doesn't have a personal relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want you to know that God wants you. All of us are born with a problem. In God's eyes, we are sinners at the moment of physical birth because Adam's original sin is imputed to us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all creatures have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, it is written, there is no creature who is righteous, not even one. God deals only one way with sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is spiritual death. Death is the way God deals with sin. Sin and its resulting spiritual death would make it impossible to have a relationship with a perfect God if he had not stepped in to handle the problem. Fortunately for us creatures, it's not God's will that any of us remain sinners in a state of spiritual death. God wants to make you a saint who is spiritually alive. This is the gospel message, the good news. It's a message of forgiveness for sin through the atoning work of Jesus Christ at the cross. The gospel message announces God the Father's rescue plan of redemption for those who will trust in his divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For through his work on the cross, the Lord reconciled us to God the Father by tearing down the barrier, the enmity between God and his creatures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is our peace, who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity between God and all mankind. What is the essence of the gospel message, the good news for sinners? Paul captures it perfectly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, here's what he has to say. Now I, Paul, make known to you, brethren, believers in Christ, the gospel message which I preached to you, which also you received and in which also you stand. 1 Corinthians 15, 2, by which also you are saved. This gospel message, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you about the Lord's resurrection from the dead, unless you believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I, Paul, delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. You see, if Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, he's no different than any other dead guy. And faith in him is pointless, but he was resurrected from the dead, an important part of the gospel message. And I, Paul, delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 4, that he was buried 3 days, and that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 5, and that Jesus appeared to Cephas, Simon Peter, and then to the 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 6, and after that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 believers in Christ at one time, most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died physically. 1 Corinthians 15, 7, and that he appeared to James, his half-brother, then to all the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15, 8, and then last of all, as if to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul, also. The Lord Jesus Christ not only died for our sin, but he also was resurrected from the dead, and a great cloud of witnesses verified both of these absolutely true historical facts. God does not expect us to take anything on blind faith. Instead, we place our faith in absolutely true events and in an absolutely real and living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection from the dead proved that he is God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says this, Jesus, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Death could not contain the Lord. And as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ solving the sin problem, right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life, the resurrection life. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them, Jesus gave the right to become children of God, the Father, even to those who believe in his name. That was part of my Bible study this morning. What a magnificent and inspiring verse that we as believers in Christ are children of God, heirs, to inherit exceeding and abundantly beyond anything that we could ever ask or think. That is amazing. And it came from simply placing our faith, placing our confidence in the name and the person of God the Son, God the Father's Son, the Lord who became Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say this: For by God's grace you have been saved through faith, faith in Christ for salvation. And that grace, that faith, and that salvation, all of that are not from the source of yourselves. Those things are the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 9, therefore being saved is not as a result of works, not as a result of deeds that you've done in self-righteousness, so that no one may boast about saving himself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot work for salvation. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. You must also heed the warning of John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has the resurrection life right at that moment, but he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son shall not have the resurrection life. Instead, the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. So, we welcome whosoever into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We welcome whosoever into a relationship in the light. And now, ladies and gentlemen, here is the sick but willing June Murphy to sing Walk in the Light.
In the light, as he is in the light, you must be born again. As believers in Christ, we are children of God, and in fellowship we are with him. He has cleansed us from all of our unrighteousness. The word says this is true. We are his royal priests, holy, blameless in Christ. Yes, we have been made new. Although we try our best to, won't live a sinless life. But we're always in his presence, can't ever leave his light. The Father, Son, and Spirit will always have our backs. We are filled with the Spirit. Ever filled with the Spirit and His power, we will not let. To say that we have no sin, to say we'll never sin again, we say that our God lies. But we can choose not to sin, though tempted time and again, by amazing grace we realize. Unbelievers can't see, in the dark they will be, they're children of the night. But they can choose to believe, then in the light they will see, they'll see life through God's eyes. To know God is light, his plan is perfect and right, and he has chosen me. To walk in the light as he is in the light, so Christ can live through me. To know I'm dead to sin, consider this within as absolutely true. And yield to the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in life anew. Oh, to walk in the light as he is in the light. We know that he forgave our sins, and with God it's always light. Oh, yes, we walk in the light.
you was going to sing it in bass, I could have just sang it for you. You were a bass just now. That's awesome. I got to tell you guys something. Back when we were studying systematic theology, that song was different. And I think it started to walk in the light as he is in the light. We must confess our sins, right? And she completely changed that song once she knew the truth of grace and did a phenomenal job. You're an impressive human being, June Murphy. Even though you sounded like hell today. Hell. H-E double toothpicks, girlfriend. No, you didn't. You sounded really good. You were singing in bass. If you're going to sing in bass, just tell me I'm a bass. You know? To walk in the light. I can do that. Okay, thank you. Is that a fish on that shirt? Maybe. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for making us trustworthy. Thank you for letting us know that everything that you're expecting us to be and to do in this life, that you're the one willing to do it. And all we have to do is give you permission, because the essence of a Christian's life is simply saying yes to everything that you ask. And a lot of times when we're trying to figure out our life, God, that just feels kind of goofy. Like, you know, we need to insert ourselves in some way and we need to express our independence. But we don't, because we know that you, as our Father, have our total interest in mind. And that everything that you want for us includes the desires of our heart, but also includes exceeding and abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. And so our eye hath not seen and our ear hath not heard, nor has it even entered into our minds the things that you have planned for us, which tells me that our thoughts about what's possible for us are limited. But you are not limited by time or space or any consideration. And so it is much better for us to just trust you. And thanks for that lesson today. And thank you for all the things that you have planned for us that you're going to be unfolding in the days to come. And give us the courage to grasp them and hold them and love them because they came from you. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for watching. And thanks for listening.